Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, remember, we're looking at the section that deals with the exhortations. And this section that deals with exhortations is based on the section that preceded it, specifically the section in verse 10 through 12 that talks about the greatness of our salvation. What an incredible salvation we have. Look at verse 10. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time or what kind of time," basically is how that's worded in the Greek, "the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So this age that we're living in, that we call the church age or the grace age, it was what was predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. And they were so interested in that that they studied their own writings. Daniel took his writings. Now, what was God telling me here? What was he trying to tell me about when this Messiah would come? In verse 12, it says, "Even the angels long to look at this." So we live in an age that's absolutely unique in history, that grace age, the age that is so characterized by God's grace that it's called the grace age or the church age. Now, remember who Peter was writing to. These Christians were suffering. And they were suffering to the point of death. And he's encouraging them. He's saying, look what you have in this salvation. You have something that the Old Testament prophets were interested in to the point where they studied to find out about it. And even the angels are interested in it. So based on that, then you should respond a certain way. And now he moves into the exhortations in verse 13. Verse 13 through 16 is the exhortation then to holiness, or to set apartness, if you take that word as it is in the Greek. Look at verse 15 where it says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." So he's saying, you're believers, you have this wonderful salvation, why don't you act like it? That's the exhortation. And that was, as you'll recall, Paul's exhortation to the people he wrote to. You guys are believers. Act like it now. And then in verse 17 through 21, we have, holiness. And in verse 17 through 21, we have the exhortation to reverence. And we just started that last week, and we'll finish it up this week. And then in verse 22 through 25, the exhortation to love. Look at verse 22, for example. It says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So that exhortation or the command is to love one another. So let's look at that exhortation to holiness that we looked at last time and just review it just a little bit. And that exhortation to holiness breaks down into two parts. First, in relation to our attitude. And in verse 13, notice he starts with the word therefore. And that word therefore, as I said, connects this context with the greatness of our salvation because it looks backwards. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. So that's our mental attitude. We're to prepare our minds for action. And then in verse 14 through 16, he talks about our conduct based on that mental attitude. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So conduct and mental attitude are based on the doctrines of our salvation. And also in verse 13, notice he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, another doctrine. What are we to base our mental attitude on? The greatness of our salvation and the fact that the Lord is coming back. And when He comes back, all these injustices that we see around us will be taken care of. They will be righted. All sin will be paid for, either by Christ's death on the cross for believers or by unbelievers in eternity separated from God. Verse 14 through 16, again, just in relation to our conduct, we're to be obedient. In light of this great salvation, what should we do? Be obedient. Now, verse 17 through 21 is another exhortation, and that is the exhortation to reverence or fear, as Peter calls it in verse 17. And we just got started with this last time. We started out with verse 17, the command. So we'll just review that. And we noted that time, last week, we noted that the words in fear are in the emphatic position in the Greek text. So he says in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And the way this if statement is constructed in the Greek, it's constructed in a way that assumes it's true. It's saying if you address as Father, and you do, the one who impartially judges, then conduct yourselves in fear. And that word fear, we noted last week, has two meanings. One, it can be fright, and that's not what he has in mind here. It's reverence. It's an idea of respect. So we have a father-to-child relationship with God. And the basis of that relationship on our part should be respect. Or to obey God and respect God. The reason is given is that He is an impartial judge. And that's what it says in verse 17, the one who impartially judges. Now that means God doesn't have any teacher's pets. He's not going to smile on you more than someone else because you're wealthy. He's impartial. He just looks at the facts. Now, that's where we left off last time. Now it's time to look at the motive for that. And again, we're going to find out the motive for Christian conduct is doctrine. It's very simple, and the link is in verse 18. Let's read the verses first. We're going from verse 18 to 21 on this section. We're looking at the motive for why should we respect God? Why should we live in that reverential fear, that respect for God. Verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the link, verse 18, is the word knowing. Verse 17 says, conduct yourselves in fear or reverence during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. So that's the link, knowing. And knowing is the Greek word oida. And if you studied Greek for very long, you know that there are two words for knowing in Greek. There's oida and gnosko. And there's a basic difference in these two words. The word oida talks about absolute knowledge. That word doesn't talk about theory at all. It's real, absolute knowledge. Now, the word gnosko is more of an experiential kind of knowing. I know this because I've experienced. I can give you an example. Ruth, you've never been to Paris, have you? But you know Paris is there, don't you? You know it. That's oida. It's absolute knowledge. I know Paris is there, But I've been there, so I know it. Gnosko. I've experienced that. You see the difference? But oida talks about absolute knowledge. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying that we're to conduct ourselves in fear or reverence, knowing. And that knowing is going to introduce a doctrine. And the doctrine will be redemption. So knowledge is the foundation of Christian conduct. We're to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing, based on conduct. So look at Romans 5. We'll look at a few places that say the same thing. This is a very important concept, that our Christian conduct is to be based on knowledge. We have to know what God wants of us before we can do it. And that seems fairly self-evident to me. And the only way to know what God wants of us is to know what He said in His Word. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Paul is saying he has a mental attitude of exultation right in the midst of tribulations. How can that be? Well, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So he knows something. His action, his attitude, is based on a knowledge of a doctrine. 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 1. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the spiritual gifts. And Corinthians had the spiritual gifts kind of messed up. And Paul is going to tell them some doctrines about the spiritual gifts. And he starts off by saying in verse 1, "Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I want you to know about these spiritual gifts, so that you can conduct yourselves as God intended. So he's saying, base your use of spiritual gifts on knowledge, on doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're working our way back to 1 Peter. We'll stop at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Verse Thessalonians 4. 13 through 18 talks about the rapture of the church, that event we call the rapture of the church, when the Lord will return and call the believers to Himself. Now that doctrine should have an impact on how we live our lives, how our mental attitude is. And verse 13 tells us that. What does Paul say to these guys? He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And that means those who have died, because the Thessalonians were worried. You know, they believed in the doctrine of imminence, just like we do. And what the doctrine of imminence is simply that the Lord could return at any time. He could return right now. They were expecting Him any time. Well, what happened was some of them had died. And they were saying, "Oh no, you know, Uncle George, he died, and the Lord hasn't returned yet. Is He going to miss out on this experience called the rapture?" And Paul writes back and says, no, He won't miss out. And he starts that in verse 13 by saying, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So he says, believers who have died will participate in this event. So don't grieve as others do. So knowledge of doctrine affects their actions, their mental attitudes. One more in James chapter 1. We just finished the book of James, remember? So this should be fresh in our minds. James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 talks about trials in the believer's life, remember? And in verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Well, how on earth can you do that? How can I consider it a joy when I'm having trials. I want to feel sorry for myself. I don't want to be happy. I don't want to have joy. Well, he goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Oh, I have to know something. I have to know a doctrine. The doctrine that testing produces endurance. So, Christian conduct is based on doctrine. Doctrines are found in God's Word, so that's why we study God's Word here. That's what we do here. We are to be motivated by doctrine. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the doctrine that is supposed to motivate us is the doctrine of redemption. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. So he's going to talk about the doctrine of redemption. Now, to understand that doctrine, and we need to understand it, don't we? Because our conduct, our reverence, is based on a knowledge of redemption. So how can we be reverent based on that if we don't know what redemption is? So we have to work a little at this. Now, we do that, and we have a little chart here that we use at Beth Haven. And this chart was here even before I was here at Beth Haven. And that is a chart of how the mind of God gets to your ears. How does that happen? And this chart has two basic sides to it. And that thick black line separates these two sides. First, we have the mind of God over here. Now, the doctrine of inspiration tells us that the mind of God got to the human author without error. God knows how to express himself. So he got to the human author of Scripture, Peter in this case, Paul, James, John, the authors of Scripture. God got to their minds without error, and they wrote down what God communicated to them. We call that the autographa, if you like theological terms. Autographa just means the original document. So the original documents of Scripture are guaranteed to be accurate. And we have God's word on that. He says that all Scripture is God-breathed. We have God's word that those original documents are accurate. Now, there's a problem. Those original documents were written thousands of years ago. They were written in a language other than the language we use. They were written in a culture other than the culture we live in. So we look at these as bridges. In order to get to your ears what that autographa, which is guaranteed accurate, we have to cross a language bridge, because the book of 1 Peter was written in Greek. It was written in the Greek language. It was written in a different culture. It's 2,000 years old. Things were different then. And as we'll see in a moment, the one we're going to look at is slavery. Their culture looked at slavery different than we do. And in order to understand the doctrine of redemption, we have to understand slavery. Because that's, redemption is a word from the slave market. There's also history that we have to know. Geography. I forgot to look up the reference, but as a culture bridge, you know, one of the authors of the Old Testament told his loved one that she had hair like a flock of goats. I've never told Ruth that she has hair like a flock of goats. It doesn't mean much to us, does it? What a terrible thing to say to a woman. No, in their culture, that meant beauty. That meant something different. So we have to cross these bridges, this language bridge and history and culture and geography, to get to our interpretation. And that's my job. That's what I do all week. I sit in there in that dark, dingy little office. It's not a dark, I'm kidding. But I sit in there and I go from Greek to English. I look at the history, culture, geography, make these observations and come up with an interpretation. That's how we do things. And it's not easy. It's difficult. When you come here to Beth Haven and you want to learn God's Word, you know what? You're going to have to think about it. It's not just going to be laid out and we're not going to have entertainment for the whole hour. You're going to have to think. So let's look at that doctrine of redemption then, with all that in mind, that we have to cross this culture bridge. Because the doctrine of redemption deals with the slave market. And slavery was looked at a little bit different than we think of slavery. When we think of slavery, we probably think of what? Early American black slaves in the cotton fields, picking cotton. Their idea of slavery was somewhat different than that. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, over half the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. So they had very, very many slaves. Common thing to see a slave. And slaves consisted not only of people in the manual labor part of the economy. Slaves were professional people. A doctor could be a slave, a lawyer. They were even professional people could be slaves. So slavery was a little bit different. It was part and parcel of their economy. With that in mind, any first century church that was representative, if you went to a church in the first century, you would find three types of people there. You'd find slaves, over half the population was slaves. You'd find free men, and the third type would be freed men. There were free men and freed men. Now, free men would be those who had never been slaves in any part, like the Apostle Paul. He was born a Roman citizen. He was never a slave, except a slave to Christ. Freed men would be those who had been slaves, but were now free. And that's where redemption comes in. Now, people became slaves in various ways in their culture. Captives in war was a good way to get slaves. They'd go have a war and bring back the captives, and they would be slaves. Or the other country would buy them back, and that was called redemption as well. Bankruptcy, if you went bankrupt and couldn't pay your bills, you got to be a slave. People sold themselves. They just didn't want or couldn't, exist as free men, so they sold themselves as slaves to somebody because it was an easier life for them. Some people were sold by their parents into slavery. Some people were slaves by birth. So you have all those different ways to become slaves in that culture. Now, a slave in that culture, and this we have to cross that culture bridge again, because we don't think of a slave as ever being able to get free unless he escapes. In their culture, a slave usually looked forward to being free at some point in time. And there were two ways to do it. One, you could serve off your contract. Like if a guy says, well, I'll sell myself to you as a slave for the next 7 years. So after that 7 years, when his contract was done, he was free again. He would be a freed man. The second way to get out of slavery would be to have somebody pay for you, to pay you out of slavery. Now, freeing a slave by paying was called redeeming him. And that's the word redeemed. Lutrao is the Greek word, and that's the word we find in verse 18. We're finally bringing this back to the text. But see, we had to cross that bridge so we could know what Peter is talking about when he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. In my translation, and I have New American Standard, there's a side note on redeemed that says, or ransomed. That comes from the war aspect of it. Remember I said they had made slaves by taking captives in war? Well, if the other country went and paid the ransom, the captives were freed. So That's a ransom. Look at Mark 10:45. In Mark 10:45, we have the same word, only it's the noun form. Lutrao is a verb. It means to free by paying a ransom. Lutron is the ransom that's paid. So in verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a lutron, a ransom for many." So you getting the idea of what this word means? He was going to buy people out of slavery. So this practice of slavery, it was so common at the time the New Testament was written that everyone would be familiar with it. Everyone would know what lutrao meant, a redemption, or lutron, the price you paid. And that is used to teach one of the great doctrines of Scripture. Now the Old Testament. We have to look at the Old Testament because the people who were getting Peter's letter, remember, were by and large Jews. And they had a conception of redemption that was based on the Old Testament, as well as the one that was based on their culture. Now, in the Old Testament, the major difference I want to point out is in the Old Testament, the price paid for redemption was not always paid with money. It could be paid with money, but it was not always. Leviticus 25 shows us that they did think of it as payment with money. We'll look at that one first. Leviticus 25 and verse 47. Verse 47 says, "Now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself." And that's the monetary redemption. That's paying money. And if this guy prospers and makes a lot of money, he can buy himself out of slavery. So they did think of it that way, as being paid with money. But it was not always paid with money. And if you look at Isaiah 52, we see that there was to be a payment that wasn't money. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was the precursor to that. It looked forward to that. Because redemption was had in the Old Testament not based on money, but what? Based on the blood of animals. And if you look at Isaiah 52 and verse 3, it says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." So they had a concept of redemption with money and redemption without money. Okay, on your way back to 1 Peter, stop at Hebrews. Chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, the author of Hebrews tells us something about that Old Testament system of redemption. And what it says is this. Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more Well, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. So the blood of bulls and goats, it didn't actually do any internal cleansing at all. It was pointing to the blood of Christ. Go back to 1 Peter now. And if you look at verse 18 and put yourself in the place of the person reading this, and Peter says that you were redeemed, what would you think? Well, somebody paid for me. Was that a money redemption or a non-money redemption? Thinking about the Old Testament, thinking about what redemption was. So Peter explains, and that tells us why he says this. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold. So he makes it very clear. This redemption that you have as believers is not the money kind of redemption at all. And he takes all of the money type of redemption things and puts them into the category of perishable things. Because that's, and when these guys looked at this and they thought redemption, their mind would go automatically to silver and gold. And that's why Peter mentions them. He says, not perishable things, like silver and gold. And that sets up a contrast then. Well, then, how were we redeemed? Well, by the blood of Christ. And it says in verse 19, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So it was the blood of Christ that bought us out of slavery. Nothing less than that. The blood of Christ. Its value is said to be precious. And the word timios, precious here, is a word that means more than just costly. It means valuable. You know the difference? Something can cost a lot and not be very valuable, but something is valuable. That's a different concept. And both were involved in this word, timios. It was something that was held in honor or respected and costly. So this makes a contrast between the redemption of a slave by a man and the redemption of a sinner by God. So Peter's making this, and remember who he was writing to. They're being persecuted, and he's saying, you guys were redeemed, not with silver or gold, not with perishable stuff, but with the precious blood of Christ. And they were redeemed from, he says, your futile way of life. Futile is the word metaios. It means being of no use, aimless. We would say vacuous. Their lives had no meaning. That futility was inherited from their fathers, earthly fathers, or their traditions. It says, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. So traditions, forefathers, traditions have their source in man. And that's where they caught their values, their way of life, their traditions. I like the way Francis Schaeffer puts it. Francis Schaeffer is a Christian philosopher. I don't know if many of you know about him, but he said one time that most people catch their worldview kind of like they catch the measles, you know, just from people around them. They don't stop and think about it. It just happens. You know, you catch a cold by being around somebody with a cold. And that's what Peter means here. You guys caught your futile traditions, your futile lifestyle, your empty religious worship from the people around you. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to free us from all of that. Now the choice of the Redeemer in verse 20, it says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So Jesus Christ was the eternal sovereign choice of God the Father to be the Redeemer. So even if you're qualified, you couldn't be the Redeemer because He was chosen. And you're not qualified. Let me give you a little hint. Nor am I. Nobody's qualified except Him. But even if there was, it wouldn't matter because He was chosen. So now He has appeared in time and space, as Francis Schaeffer likes to say, and He has made this payment. So we are freed. We're bought out of slavery. And you know what? In verse 21, God has approved this payment. And that's something nice to know. You know, we can have Peter say, okay, He paid for your sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins. Well, hey, Peter, how do I know that God was satisfied with that price? Maybe He wanted more. Well, that's why Peter says in verse 21, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The resurrection is the proof that God was satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. I had planned to do the exhortation to love this hour too, but we're not going to make that, so we'll pick it up next hour. Father, thank You for Your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.